Thank you, John, very much indeed for leading us so far. Thank you, Ruth, as well, for reading that passage, and to John and Miranda for leading us in worship. It's great to be with you again. It's been quite a few months, actually. I try to come back every 3 or 4 months, but I think it's been longer than that this time. I meet with Simon, your minister, regularly every other month for discussion and prayer and so on. So through that mechanism, I am kept up to date with what's actually going on in the church, and it's encouraging, really, what God is doing. Ephesians 3:14-21. What an amazing prayer. What an absolutely fantastic prayer. This is not on, is it? I was just wondering or else I'm going to keep looking behind me just to see what's on the screen. What an amazing prayer. What an exciting privilege that it is to be prayed this prayer over us by someone else. What a prayer for church leaders to pray over their church, for their congregation. What a prayer that home group leaders can actually pray over their home group, or for us to pray for one another as friends, just as Paul did for his special, precious friends in the Ephesian church. What a prayer to pray for our circle of friends. What a prayer to pray for all the people who live in our road. What a prayer to pray for all the people who live in our community and in this city, to just be touched by God in a very powerful way through an amazing prayer like this. Well, the basis of the prayer is this. It's, may you, us, allow God's incredible power to pervade your life and your very being. And as you do so, you will find two things happen. Firstly, you get an incredible inner strength received by faith in Him. And secondly, you get a fresh revelation of and a grasp of Jesus' incredible and immense love for you, knowing the fullness of Jesus in our lives. And the implications of both that inner strength and that amazing love is in our service for Him. Wouldn't you want a prayer like that to be prayed over you as you seek to walk with Him, as you seek to serve Him? And Paul knew God's incredible power in his ministry. Take, for example, the first the first prayer that we find in Ephesians, which is Ephesians 1 verse 19, and this is the prayer that starts off by saying, you know, I pray that God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and enlightenment so that you might know God better and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. You see, this prayer that the prayer in Ephesians 3 is talking about is actually resurrection power. That's actually what it's about. It's the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that brought Him into heavenly places with God. It's the same power that's put all things under His feet. It's the same power that has made him head of the church, which is his body. Does some amazing things, God's incredible resurrection power. And then Paul knew it in his ministry as well. In Romans 15, 17 to 19, Paul is thinking about his 25 years in ministry. And he says this, "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." You know, what Paul is saying here is that he's been involved for 25 years in an incredibly successful ministry, but actually it was the power of God that actually did it. It was the power of God that went with him. And when you think of what he actually says in this passage, he says that I've preached and taught all the way from Jerusalem round to Illyricum. You probably wonder where Illyricum is. Illyricum is Albania and Greece. So all the way from Jerusalem, all the way down through to Albania and Greece, Paul had preached the gospel message. And he actually says, "I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." What an amazing thing to say. "I fully proclaimed it. There isn't any more for me to do here. What shall I do now, Lord?" That will be a wonderful place to be in. But it was the power of God that enabled him to do these things. And he said, "It's nothing to do with me. It's all to do with him and his power." And then thirdly, Paul also mentions God's power powerfully in the passage in 2 Corinthians 12. And this is a familiar passage to us, I guess, where he says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that God's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Isn't that amazing? That here was this great man of God who actually confessed to these weaknesses, these vulnerabilities that he actually had, and actually saying that it was because he experienced those weaknesses and those vulnerabilities that the power of God rushed in and enabled him to be able to do the things that God had called him to do. So in his weakness, God's power was demonstrated. If we're powerful, we don't need God's power. Well, we do, but we don't think we do. But you see, Paul was saying, "I glorify in those times when I'm insulted, when people delight to put me down. I delight in all those opportunities to exercise my weakness, because actually that will show God's power through all that I'm involved in." Okay, the prayer starts with, "For this reason." What reason? What reason is Paul talking about? Why is Paul actually praying this prayer? Well, he first said that in verse 1. He says, "For this reason." And then in a typical Paul way, he got diverted. He got excited. He got sidetracked into something else by reflecting on the incredible mystery of the church. In Ephesians 3, he talked about the mystery of God's grace, the mystery of God's plan through Jesus' coming, through his death and through his resurrection and his coming again, the mystery of how God reaches out to Gentiles alongside the Jews, and the mystery of how the church is the eternal wisdom of God to an unbelieving world, the mystery of how we can approach the very throne of grace with freedom and confidence. And he said, "Oh, by the way, don't worry about me. I know I'm in prison. I know I'm in chains, but don't let that affect you. You get on and do the work of the Lord." Where was I? Yes, for this reason. And actually, the reason is in chapter 2, not in chapter 3. And chapter 2 talks about the amazing grace of God towards us and how God was at work reconciling all things to himself, and how we are built together as church to be a holy dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. You know, we look around and we say to ourselves, you know, well, we're blood and flesh and a physical church here. Yes, we are. We're human beings, ordinary human beings here, but actually there's something more. And Paul reflects on that and says that this is not just a temporal, not just a temporary thing, but church is eternal. Church has got fantastic, amazing purposes because God lives within the church. And the unity, the oneness, the reconciliation, the making of one man from two, the peace, the access to the Father, being no longer outside of God's work, but part of God's plan for the church, where his Spirit lives. And he was saying all these things in chapter 2 and saying, what an amazing thing church is. And then he says, for this reason, I pray this prayer. And he was reflecting on what God's plan and God's purpose actually was. And of course, it was the will of God. And just like this prayer was in tune with God's will, then every prayer that we pray should be in tune with God's will as well. When we pray, have we got for this reason to pray? When we pray a prayer. Jesus modeled that sort of praying amazingly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. So Paul was saying, for this reason, I just want you to be empowered and equipped and really understand what God is doing amongst you, because he's done some amazing things. He's reconciled all these things. He's produced something called church, which will impact the world in all sorts of amazing ways. This is what God wanted, and you need to be equipped in order to help him fulfill that. And in the context of the holy presence of God, he kneels before the Father. Jews rarely knelt before God, and they certainly wouldn't have used the familiar term Father. They were hesitant to even mention the name of God. But you know, Daniel knelt, and David knelt, and Paul knelt, and Jesus knelt in prayer before the Father. I don't know whether you know of the Christian author Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson had this awful accident many, many years ago, which left her as a quadriplegic. And therefore, she wasn't able to do any of the normal physical things that we are able to do. And Johnny Erickson said that the first thing that she wants to do when she meets Jesus in heaven is to kneel before him. Don't overlook, too, the fact that we derive our name from our Father. We are his beloved. We are his wonderful people. We bear his name. He's given us his name. And church, look around. Church is a Father-led family of adopted children of God, empowered and equipped by him. And then Paul prays that the Ephesian church, and by implication we, might be strengthened with power in our inner being, and that Jesus Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. You know, these two things are connected, because for Jesus to dwell in our heart by faith depends on the strengthening that God gives us in our inner being to receive him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And both come, Paul says, from God's spiritual riches. See the Trinity here in this passage. He says that may he, the Father, strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit so that Jesus may dwell in your hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the word dwell is an interesting word too. It's an exciting word. The word dwell means to make your home. It means to live, to reside, to settle down. Now, of course, Jesus enters our inner being when we come to know him and we have faith in him. But do we allow him to settle in? Do we allow him to make his home with us? Does he feel at home so that our inner being is being remolded to be more like him, and that I'm being changed in order to reflect his permanent residence in me? Jesus is not a traveler who passes through and waves hello every so often when we need help. But Jesus is the permanent resident in our inner being, living within us, so that he's always present. You know, and I thank God that there is not a time when the presence of Jesus is not with me. Can you imagine what it would be like to live life without the presence of Jesus? Well, we have it all around us, don't we? There's many, many people who live their lives without the presence of Jesus, and it can be an awful mess. And here we have that sense of the presence of God living permanently within us. I'm reminded of Moses. Moses said, "I'm not going anywhere, Lord, unless your presence comes with me." Jesus doesn't force himself on us to live within us, but we invite him. That wonderful picture that many people have talked about, I guess, is the picture of the knocking on the door and the handle is on the inside. We open it so that God can actually come in. And that's a foretaste of what we will experience into eternity as well. Jesus is coming again. And there's that wonderful picture of the bridegroom, Jesus, returning for his bride in Revelation 21. And it says this: "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You know, I long for just that overflow of God in my inner being, seeking to help and encourage and inspire and equip and strengthen and point and focus me on what he actually wants me to be doing day by day by day. I think we need to be hungry for God, power hungry for God. Not like politicians who may be hungry for power for selfish ends, but hungry for God to strengthen us deep within our spirits. The word power was often on Paul's lips. I don't know whether you're a Facebook aficionado, but some time ago, Facebook introduced one of these algorithms that pop up every so often on your Facebook page. And what they did was they observed the number of words that you were using in all your posts, and then produced like a jigsaw puzzle of all the words. And the more often you used a word, the bigger it would be. And the less often you use words, the smaller that it would be, so that you could get a visual image of the sort of words that you're using. I wonder what sort of algorithm that would look like for the words that we use day by day. But if Facebook did it for Paul, then one of the big words would be power that Paul used. He mentions power 8 times in this letter to the Ephesians alone, 3 times here in this prayer. The power of God, the power of God, the power of God. The word power is dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite from, the power of God. And the word inner being is an interesting phrase as well. I mean, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 contrasts our outer being, which is wasting away, with our inner being, which is being renewed day by day. That's why we have resurrection bodies that we will get in the future, because the bodies that we have now are fit for the purpose now, but eventually they will waste away and we will have no need for them at all. But our spirit, which lives on into eternity, will be clothed with a new body in days to come, a resurrection body fit for purpose. And even though in this tent in which we live is getting weaker and faded, and as we get older, we really know the effect of that on our bodies, that Paul is actually saying, I want you to be, with God's power, strengthened in your inner being, because this is temporary. This deep inside is eternal and will last forever. And then Paul says three things. He says, I pray that you will be rooted and established in love. Rooted and established in love. My wife is the one with green fingers. I don't have green fingers. I dig and pull weeds and have cups of tea and that sort of thing. But she has a passion for horticulture. And what I know is that plants can't live without roots. And the deeper the roots of a plant, the more nourishment and the more healthy growth that plant will actually make because of its roots. And Paul is praying for our roots, that our roots are deep into Jesus. For obvious reasons, he wants us to be healthy, he wants us to be strengthened, he wants us to be empowered and equipped, and he wants us to be a healthy people. And as our roots dig deep down into Jesus, so we receive the nourishment and all that we need in order to live and to serve him. The word established is actually a building word. It's really grounded. That's what the word means. It's about foundations. We all know the parable that Jesus taught about the house on sand and the house on rock. But a building on the surface is of no use unless its foundations are solid and built into something that will not change in any way. I have a conservatory at the back of our house. We had a previous conservatory, but unfortunately, after about 25 years, it started to sink and come away from the house. And so when we had a new conservatory built, we said, well, make sure that doesn't happen again. And they said, no, we won't. We'll dig deep foundations for your new conservatory. And when they took the old conservatory down, they found that the old conservatory had no foundations whatsoever. It was built on paving slabs outside the house. The new one is solid and firm in every way because it's built on great foundations, I hope. Paul says, be rooted and established in love. Love is the key thing in God's kingdom. John says in 1 John 4, verse 12, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love for us, among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Love makes the world go round, the world says. Well, God's love makes this world go round. And don't forget, what will mark us out as his disciples? You know, you will be my witnesses, and people will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. And then Paul prays that we might know the immensity of God's love. You know, this is so significant, so important for us today, living in the world that we live, that we need to know the immensity of God's love for us. You know, I can't imagine what it is not to know the love of God, not to experience the love of God, not to be able to somehow reflect the love of God in all the things that we might be involved in. And I want you to notice that Paul, like John, doesn't pray that we might love God more, but he prays that we might know more of the love that God has for us. There's a difference. He doesn't ask us to love God more. He asks us to recognize the love that God has for us. There's much, much more to know. And Paul tries to describe the immensity of God's love by using these four words: wide, long, high, and deep. How wide is God's love? Well, John 3:16 that Ella read for us earlier on said, God so loved the world. See, the width of God's love is the whole world. And his plan of the church is to reach the church into all parts of the world. That's why it's significant we're praying for those people in Mali. And that's why, even though we might never, ever go there, there's parts of the world we might never go, yet the width of the love of God reaches every part of this world. God so loved the world. But it's long as well. That's another word that is used. The love of God never dies for all eternity. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him shall not die but have everlasting, eternal life. The length of God's love is into all eternity. And then high. One of the revelations that came to me some years ago when I was studying the letter of Paul to the Ephesians was that in Ephesians 1, it says that God the Father raised up Jesus from here to sit at his right hand. And he put all things under his feet. And then in chapter 2, it says in Ephesians that God actually raised us up to be with him, to sit at his right hand in heaven. Seems to me that if all things were under Jesus' feet and he's raised us to be with him, then all things are under our feet as well. How high is the love of God? Well, it certainly reaches from earth to heaven and back again. And then depth. How deep is the love of God? I was asked to speak at a church a few months ago on Psalm 18. 50 verses in Psalm 18, so I could only touch some of it rather than all of it. But there's one particular verse that I love in Psalm 18, and it's verse 35. And the New International Version translates it like this. It says, he stooped down to make me great. He stooped down to make me great. You know, that wonderful picture that we often see of God reaching down from heaven to pluck the hand of Adam and raise him from the gutter to be with him. God's done the same thing for us. Every time we know someone has been converted, it's because God has reached down and given that opportunity for somebody to be reached up out of the gutter. He stooped down to make me great. You see, how deep is the love of God? Well, it certainly enables God to reach down into the depths to raise us up with Jesus. You stooped down to make me great. And then Paul says an amazing thing. He says this. He says, I pray that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. Well, I don't know about you, but literally, what he's saying is you can know that which can't be known. That's what he's actually saying. My head bursts at that point. How can I know something that I can't know? How can I know something that is incapable of being known? What he means is that knowledge in the natural or the temporal sphere in our ordinary everyday lives, we can't with our brains comprehend these things, because the only way that we can understand them is spiritually, is eternally. Our spirit knows things that our mind can't work out. That's what that means. And even those four descriptions of God's love, which is width, length, height, and depth, is totally inadequate for us to know the immensity of God's love. It's just a way that we have of, we can understand those four dimensions of space. But God's love is immensely bigger than all of that. And those four measurements, they can't contain the whole of God's love for us. Maybe we need the whole of eternity to grasp it, to understand it, to know that which is incapable of being known. But the result of knowing God's love is that we might be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Think of that. That we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. For me, to be filled with God is not like a reservoir where it gets empty. You know, quite often we say, and I've said it lots of times in the past, that everyday life makes our spiritual resources leak and we need a top-up. You know, just like your car engine might need some oil, or you need some petrol in your petrol tank in order to go further, or diesel. I don't think that's the picture that Paul paints here and that Jesus paints. I understand that picture. But actually, I think the picture is of a fast-flowing torrent of a river that is so full that it overflows its banks and it saturates everyone who comes into contact with that. There's nothing that is in Christ that cannot be in the church and in you and in me. And it's like a fast-flowing river that is so much of a torrent, it's so powerful that it overflows, and everyone that we come into contact with somehow gets drowned, in all sorts of amazing ways and circumstances because of the empowerment of God and the love of God that flows in that fast-flowing river. There's nothing that is in Christ that cannot be in the church and in you and me. And that's just an amazing thought. How can we see the fullness of Christ amongst us? You know, surely Jesus would need to be here in order for that fullness to be here. But then we've already worked out that he is. You know, he's the head of the church. There is a spiritual significance that Jesus is here because he lives within each one of us. And he lives within the church in an amazing way. The church is not just a club and an organization. It's something which is significantly different. It has a spiritual dimension that enables us to know things that are unknowable. To do things that are impossible, to imagine things, and then what happens is far beyond what we actually imagine. And it's a process of perfecting, of growing, of deepening, of infilling of all the things that God has for us so that we can be released. We don't do Alma Go out of our own strength. We don't do these things because John and Sarah and others think that it's a good idea. We do them because God is with us and God is seeking to saturate those that we come into contact with. That all that area of social justice, of act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, the overflow of that is for all those that we come into contact with. And of course, when we are converted, we receive the Holy Spirit that on conversion. We have all the potential of God working in and through us. Holy Spirit is living within us. But it doesn't mean say we have a bit of him. All of him comes. But it doesn't mean that we've discovered it all yet, that we've allowed the power of God to flow through us, that we've allowed the love of God to flow through us. And discipleship is part of the discovery of God's plans and purposes for us and allowing him to work in and through our lives in all sorts of ways. Wouldn't you want to pray that prayer? For yourself and for others? And lastly, Paul reminds us that whatever you ask God to do, whatever you imagine that he might do, he can do more. But not a bit more, but immeasurably more. This is one of these amazing words again. However much you think he can do more, and you can't measure the extra that he can do. It's totally immeasurable. It's beyond measurement. And amazingly, this is accomplished in and through us, through the power of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us and working within us. But what's it all for? It's for his glory in the church through Christ throughout all generations. God's power is beyond imagining. It's our greatest resource. It comes from his glorious riches, but it's nothing to do with us. It's for his glory. This prayer is not about us, it's about God. This prayer is not about what we can do, it's about the glory of God. And we need to realize that Paul's prayer is not us-centered, or me-centered, or you-centered, it's God-centered. It's about God. It's all to do with the glory of God. And you know, sometimes, perhaps often, our prayer can be selfish. It's about me and my needs and what I want. Paul's prayer was all about God and his glory. So when this prayer is prayed over us, it's for all these wonderful things that Paul has opened the door so we can actually see them flowing in and through us in order that he, God, might be glorified. Wouldn't you want to pray a prayer like that? Wouldn't you want somebody to be praying a prayer like that for you? Wouldn't you want somebody to be praying a prayer like that for Alma? Is not the answer to a messed up world in which we live, a spirit strengthened, powerful, dynamic people filled with the love of God, immeasurably filled with the power of God, capable of doing things beyond measurement for God's glory? That's what Paul's saying. Let's stand. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray this prayer again. And as I pray it again, receive it yourself. Receive it as church, as Alma. How can God be glorified through Alma Church today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year? For this reason, says Paul, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long, high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.